I'm turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. And our subject is God explains his future policy for the New Testament and the New Testament church. Well, we've been told so much by the prophet Isaiah about Christ and his coming. Almost 700 years will pass before he comes, and yet so long in advance, Isaiah provides us the details of the coming of Christ, the work of Christ, his characteristics, even some of his movements. Then Isaiah tells us about the church and its structure and its order and its mission and its history. Then Isaiah tells us about the whole of the new era and how it will end. It's amazing, the detail in Isaiah. And astonishing that it isn't the most powerful apologetic imaginable. How can we say that this is not God's inspired word? There are not just one or two things that might just possibly have turned out. There are literally scores of things that are disclosed in detail that you couldn't possibly have foretold or forecast humanly. And yet Isaiah tells us about them all. Well, this evening I'd like to look at this chapter, which draws some of these things together and then moves on to new ground with the new heavens and the new earth. And our first heading will be the great division. There is a great division to take place when the New Testament comes. And we proceed verse by verse through the chapter. I am sought of them that ask not for me. Now this is clearly speaking about the Gentiles. And Isaiah has prepared us for this. He's already said several times over that in the New Testament age, when Christ comes, the Gentiles will be brought in to Zion, to the Church of Jesus Christ, and in very large numbers from every land and nation. And now he repeats that, putting it a slightly different way. And look at the sovereignty of God and the grace of God and the initiative of God in the matter that you find here. I am sought of them that ask not for me. Now that seems to be a contradiction. But God so works that he puts it into the heart of Gentiles who have not asked for him. They have not been seeking after him. They've not been at all interested in turning to him. But he causes them to seek him. I am found of them that sought me not. I have allowed myself, if you like, to be found by people who were never seeking for me. I said, and Isaiah is being deliberately mysterious, I said, behold me, look at me, unto a nation that was not called by my name, identified with me at all. In other words, it's God's initiative. He, by his grace and his predestinating love, has called the Gentile nations to him. So it's a repetition in a new form, a novel form, of what Isaiah has said before. But it gives us a thought for today, because we pray that in our land, God will put it into the hearts of men and women to have a desire for him. Now that's a legitimate way of praying. I said, behold me, unto a nation that had nothing to do with me. So we pray that God by the Holy Spirit will open hearts and move people to curiosity and to desire. Well, we move to verse 2, same theme, but now it's about the majority of the Israelites. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. Now, similarly, God spread out his hands and invited to himself to repent and return the Israelites, which walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. And then the details in verse 3. This is unending rebellion. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. To my face means they did things so objectionable right under his gaze. And then further details to explain this, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. For that means that while God had told them that there must only ever be one altar and one place of worship, Israel was not to be like the pagan nations, umpteen gods, umpteen altars. There would be only one, and that would be in the house of God. But now they've imitated the nations around, and they've built their own altars in their gardens, and they burn incense upon them, acts of worship. What they do is idolatrous. It's offensive. They've adopted the religion of the surrounding nations, and even in Jerusalem, right under the nose, you may say, of the temple. Well, this is taking place in many, many a homestead. And so it's the idolatry of the people that is going to bring them down. And then it's intensified in verse 4, which remain among the graves. Now we read that as meaning that like the nations around, they've adopted the worship of ancestors. And they're spending hours in the graveyards calling upon their forebears for help and for solace, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments in the graveyards, which eat swine's flesh, the forbidden foods of the Old Testament, which were to help them distinguish and to teach them the difference between the sacred and the profane. And they don't care. They eat what they want. And broth of abominable things, forbidden animals, in their faith, in their ceremonies. And they cook them up in their stew pots and so on. So all this is a list of their offences in verses 2, 3, and 4. And you wonder if some of the things which happen in churches don't answer to the same condemnation. Christian rock in the churches, worldliness in the churches, just as they committed idolatry, so it's happening in a different form in churches today. Verse 5, which say, and this is an interesting and a difficult verse, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. Now, it almost looks as if they're saying it to God in the verse, but that's rather unlikely. They played the hypocrite, but what they are doing is they're saying it to the Gentiles. Oh, they would have nothing to do with those disgusting Gentile dogs. They were so superior. For all their idolatry and their disobedience, they were, in the main, a very proud and superior people who would not go near a Gentile unless it was to conduct essential business. But God's judgment on them is that these are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day, as if God is downwind of the most irritating fire and all its smoke, they are a constant irritation to his holy nature, and so they are condemned. Now, the passage began with the call of the Gentiles, but the Israelites, on the other hand, are moving towards rejection. And in verse 6, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, the words of God, but will recompense." And then a statement to them, verse 7, "Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, because they burned incense too, will I measure their former work into their bosom." So they're going to be judged. All of them, we ask? All of them? Is the New Testament church, therefore, in the prophecy of Isaiah, going to be composed entirely and only of Gentiles? Because the Jews appear to be under condemnation. Well, verse 8 brings us to another heading. Not only Gentiles, but the remnant also. So a remnant of Israelites will be saved by the Apostle Paul and the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and the 5,000 soon afterwards and the many hundreds of thousands down the centuries ever since. There will be a remnant according to God's grace. Now we've read about it before in Isaiah, but here it is introduced under another figure in verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for blessing is in it, so will I do." Now the sense of that is something like this. As good wine is found even in a cluster of bad grapes, it's the grape harvest, and everyone is out collecting the grapes, but it's been a disaster year, and the majority of the grapes seem to have succumbed to a disease that's left them shriveled and bitter, and they're not worthy to collect. And the harvesters go through the vines, and the cluster's no good, cluster's no good. And there we can imagine a harvester is about to condemn a whole cluster, and somebody says, "No, no, look, 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 there's some good wine there. There are some good grapes there. Don't throw those away." And that's the effect of verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster," the implication is that the cluster is on the whole bad, "and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all." So this is the gathering out of the remnant again, under another figure or illustration. And then the explanation proceeds in verse 9, "And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, a godly remnant, a pious minority, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." So now you have two groups in the New Testament church. You have the Gentiles who never sought for God, and there are saved Gentiles, and you've got the remnant of the Jews. So you've got saved Jews, the earnest and the pious ones. The majority are lost, but the two groups, the remnant and the Gentiles, and they will occupy Judah, and it's described in idealistic agrarian language in verse 10, "And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me." This place is reserved for my people who have sought me. Well, they have been brought to seek the Lord. Fertile pasture lands stand for peace and prosperity, salvation and spiritual provision in the New Testament, described in these beautiful agricultural terms. But then from verse 11, the main body of Israelites are addressed, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, Zion and the temple, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword. The disciplines will finally consume you, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes. And then from verse 13, well, we have another heading, the stark contrast. The prophet proceeds to describe the contrast between the saved and the lost, that the converted Gentiles and converted Jews in the New Testament church and the lost. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, this is verse 13, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. My servants drink, ye thirsty. My servants rejoice, but ye ashamed. And it carries on in verse 14. My servants sing for joy of heart, ye cry for sorrow of heart, and howl for vexation of spirit. So there are a series of contrasts, and we understand them all to apply to such things as truth. My servants shall eat truth, whereas the unsaved will be hungry for truth. God's servants shall drink consolation and comfort from the word, but and help from on high, but none of that for the unbelieving lost. My servants shall be happy, even in bereavement when they're sad. They're not crushed because of the heavenly hope, anticipation, and the joy of salvation holds them up. But ye shall be ashamed, broken. My servants shall sing for joy, frequently, constantly, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart. So there are just the contrasts between those who by God's sheer grace are saved and those who continue in their rejection of him. And then safety and security is mentioned in verse 16. I want to go down to verse 17 and another heading, the new creation. The language changes now. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Now, first of all, we know what this refers to. And we know because we're educated by the New Testament. In 2 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 13, we read of the new heavens and the new earth. And similarly, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And we know that these things are spoken of in those verses as being in the future. There's a beautiful description of the eternal glory, the eternal state of God's people. But it isn't only that. From Isaiah, we learn that it isn't only language which describes the glory in eternity, it's language which describes the whole of the New Testament too, but its complete fulfillment is in eternity, and it's precious to understand that. when Isaiah is speaking in verse 17, he's speaking in the context of the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the New Testament church and the new era. And it is in that context that he actually utters this prophecy. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Now that grand and extravagant language is not entirely fulfilled until the eternal glory. But it begins to be fulfilled even in the New Testament age. And there was a deep and a real sense in which the new church and the truth that comes with the New Testament and the blessings that come through Christ are a new heavens and a new earth from the time Christ came. This kingdom is established, the kingdom of Christ. For behold, I create. Look at it in this way. It's starting even now. I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Don't understand this narrowly, only of the future. Understand it of the kingdom of Christ, even beginning on earth. In Isaiah, the two comings of Christ, his incarnation, his redemptive work, and the second coming of Christ are all brought together as one event. Only in the New Testament is the clear light given that they are actually separated events, but the prophets saw them all as one. There is no confusion. There is no insistence that it's one event, but they treat the kingdom of Christ and both the things he would do at both his comings in one department. And Isaiah does that here. I create new heavens and a new earth. New heavens and a new earth and former things not remembered. Well, here we are in the Church of Jesus Christ. A new creation. The Apostle Paul tells us that you and I, as converted people, are new creations, new creatures. The language of the New Testament supports this, that the new creation illustration applies from the coming of Christ. The church is a new creation. We don't have the ceremonies of the Old Testament. They're all fulfilled. They were prophecies. They're fulfilled by Christ. He has met them all. They're now finished and abrogated. We don't have the priesthood, the former things we don't remember. Sometimes, out of interest, people conduct studies in which they call us to relive the intricacies of Old Testament ceremonies and the priesthood, but there's no need to remember them, unless it's for some edifying purpose, because they're not binding on us now. The food laws and everything else, these things have gone. Former things are no longer remembered. Even the method of government in the Old Testament, even the basis of church membership, which was nationality, saints and sinners mixed together, that's gone. Some churches in New Testament times, like our National Episcopal Church, the Church of England, like the Apostate Church of Rome, and various other bodies, have made the great big mistake of importing the Old Testament in the New, and thinking, well, if they did that in the Old Testament, we ought to be doing it in the New Testament. So ministers are still often called priests, and there is still the hierarchical structure imitating the Old Testament. Oh, says Isaiah, and we learn more about it in the New Testament, the former things have passed away. We don't even remember them. We're scarcely conversant with the details. because all things have been made new. Just as the convert is a new creation, the church is a new creation also. And we leave those things behind. And we handicap the New Testament church with all sorts of cumbersome baggage if we reach back to the Old Testament and hang on to those ways. The tendency of the Episcopal churches, and so on. So Isaiah has even the details of that here. The former shall not be remembered, nor come to mind. They've gone. The mixed multitude. Do we have in the tabernacle the Urim and the Thummim? Of course not. We've so forgotten them, we even debate what they look like today. Old things are passed away. Verse 18, but be ye glad and rejoice forever. You have a new order in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, the new church, the new Zion. It can't be confined to Jerusalem. Of course, we realize Isaiah is speaking figuratively because at the beginning of the chapter, he brought in the Gentiles. There's no room. This is a new thing entirely. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. That's a precious sentiment because as we did in last study, previously Isaiah had said, when his people are stricken, God had said, he is stricken. When his people suffer, God is said to suffer. But in the New Testament church, verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now this doesn't mean there'll be no bereavement, and no parting, and no times of sadness, and no times of deep disappointment with ourselves sometimes, perhaps with others. Of course there will be sorrows as well as joys. This is talking about the big things. What is my life? Where am I heading? What is the context of my life? What will become of me? What is my purpose? I will not break down in weepings, saying to myself, all is lost. I am an utter failure. Things have not worked out. I don't know who I am or where I am. Because we're the Lord's. And we have the Lord. We may be grieved that we fail him. But oh, he's given us a name and a life and an inheritance and a citizenship and a new understanding and a new nature and forgiveness. And we're children of his love. In the big things, there is no sorrow. We are not disconsolate. We are never broken because we have all the magnificent, eternal, spiritual blessings. And there'll be no more death. And that's really the meaning of verse 20. No more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. The child shall die 100 years old. The child will die in infancy with eternal potential in Christ. Sinners, of course, will be lost. At verse 21, our work and what we do. Previously, it had been said that the Israelites will build houses and won't occupy them. Sooner or later, marauders, enemies, will come into the country and there'll be a judgment. And all the fields that they've tilled and the buildings they've erected and the work they've done will be swept away. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, the figurative language says, They shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, some trees are very ancient. In the Holy Land they had ancient trees. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. You work for the Lord. You live for the Lord. You may appear to have setbacks and difficulties, but the overall picture is that when done in prayer, all that we do for him has a purpose beyond anything we know. And everything good is preserved. People saved through our corporate testimony are saved forever. Of course, we know we have the distress of seeing some people seem to go back into the world. Perhaps they were never truly saved. Perhaps in the goodness of God they'll be brought back all too soon. But in God's hands our work is secure and stable and kept. Mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. A mother brings forth a babe, but it's not the end. There's going to be a difficult birth and perhaps a death. No, in the language of illustration, you'll never give birth to trouble, because you're the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and his hand is upon you. Look at verse 24. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. We come to God in prayer, and we come to a God who already knows what we are going to ask for and has already provided. Before they call, I will answer. The answer is ready. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And verse 25. Dear friends, this is the new creation. I think this language is marvelous, and Isaiah expands it elsewhere. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The wolf and the lamb? The wolf, with its instincts and its ferocity and its greed? And the lamb? What does it mean? Well, we have some people who have great strengths and power. They are accomplishers. They can achieve all manner of things. They can throw great energy and strength into life. They're sometimes like a gale going by. They can get things done. Sometimes they're abrasive too, and difficult to live with. Too strong for their own good. But in the Church of Christ, such people are converted, and they keep those strengths, but they can coexist with the young believer, with the lamb, with the vulnerable, with the one stumbling, the one making many mistakes, and they can be gentle, and they can coexist, and there could be mutual affection and regard and helpfulness. So it is in the Church of Christ. Family instinct prevails. Oneness and love. Nature is controlled. It's a beautiful picture. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. And the lion shall eat straw a lion shall cease to be a carnivore and tear flesh, keep many of his powers, but become gentle. Eat straw like the bullock, a working animal. And have you ever thought about this? Dust shall be the serpent's meat. Isn't the serpent in the Garden of Eden? This is a hot, perfectly ordinary snake. Well, a snake can swallow its prey whole. But this snake doesn't do that anymore. Before it was saved, could swallow people whole. There's that dreadful expression, some people will have you for breakfast. They'll spot your every fault and failure and pounce on you and gobble you up. Well, this snake in the kingdom of God has become a serpent. This snake doesn't hurt or gobble up anybody. This snake does all the clearing up and consumes the dust and serves us all. One could study this endlessly. The work of God in sanctification, in the change of character, in bringing us together, happens even in the church. Of course, it happens supremely in the eternal glory, when these things are most entirely fulfilled. But it starts even now, where we've looked at some of the headings in this passage. I can do no better than conclude with one verse in chapter 66. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word, is perfected in glory. The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65, the new order and the eternal glory. Let's conclude our thinking.